4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, would you join me there? That's the text I'll be preaching from in just a minute, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It's a real moving and honoring experience to be with you to celebrate 65 years of God's kindness and grace on Lexington Baptist Church. I am so thankful. I've been reminiscing over, you know, this weekend, thinking about God's goodness and in the times in which I participated. And I go all the way back for the 45th anniversary. We were in 2002, my wife and I were here, and it was, so 20 years ago, actually this fall, where I began to preach regularly at Lexington Baptist, and thinking about all God's kindness from Pastor Leonard to my opportunity to shepherd this flock, and now Pastor Michael Saunders. We're so grateful. I want you to know how Sarah and I love your pastor and Rebecca. You know, when I think of them, I really think about the scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, "When I came to you, I came not only to share the gospel of God, but I came to share our own selves with you." And I think what you have in a faithful pastor in Michael and his wife Rebecca is a shepherd who's imparting his whole life to you. He has a heart for ministry and for people and for the church that really flows from his upbringing and his education, but it's always been there. And I really treasure the years that we served together at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. And so now that he is here and how God worked all of those details out, when I pray for this congregation, which I love, and I pray for your pastor, whom I love, there's really no shortage of joy in my heart for all that God continues to do, and Pastor Michael is right, will continue to do until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So it's been a wonderful weekend for us to spend several days in here with you this morning. Just absolutely thankful. My wife Sarah and I are here. We have three kids, and two of them were around when we were here. Chloe, where's Chloe? There's Chloe right here. She's 15, and she was born at Augusta Health. And Titus, who's sitting by my wife Sarah, he's 10, and he was born also at Augusta Health. And then we added Miss Noelle, who was born at St. Mary's Hospital, and she's now in Children's Church, I believe, and has made a good friend out of McKenna. I remember when McKenna was born in Richmond. She was at Henrico Doctors for us, yep. Maybe? Okay. Yeah, there. And then I look out at this audience, and I'm so grateful. God has brought so many people. So many of you I don't know, and I praise the Lord for that, because the Lord continues. You know, you get to an anniversary service, and you want the Lord to, you know, hold time still when we think about all that God did in one time or one generation or one group of people. But the reality is, it just makes heaven sweeter that so many saints are before us, and he still continues to build his church. And it should give us absolute confidence that God is still doing a great work. So thankful to be with you on this Sunday morning. I'm not going to tell a lot of stories about you that I do know, because I know those, what goes around comes around. And I assure you that there are a lot of things that could be said about me that would give some type of, probably embarrassment, I would say. Can I say one thing I'm just so thankful for? This church family, when I came, God's people in that old chapel, when we were there for so many years, they were so patient and gracious with the young pastor and gave me time to grow and mature with them. And I will never forget the kindness that they showed to me in those days. So I was telling some last night when we were having dinner that it may be, if the Lord would grant my wish, that someday I'm going to be 73, I'm going to retire from ministry. That's the same age that Robert Leonard was when I came here, and I'm going to slip into the back row. We're going to retire to Lexington, slip in the back row, and watch God's man for another generation, you know, lead God's flock here. That would give me no greater joy than if the Lord would let Sarah and I do that in our future. This morning I want to speak from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. About the temptation of Jesus Christ. So I want to read the text first, and then I want to walk through it with you, okay? Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, if for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And it is written, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's an amazing story. It's recounted in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here in Luke 4, it accounts for us the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, it is said to be full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit as he returned from the Jordan. Did you catch that in verse 1? Where he was coming from when he went into the wilderness to be tempted? When it says in verse 1 that he's returned from the Jordan, in the Jordan, in that place, Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, and God the Father publicly blessed him there. That's the event he's coming from, and now he is going into the desert for 40 days to do battle with the devil. And in those 40 days, Jesus didn't eat. How long have you ever gone without eating? I mean, I did a juicing diet for 28 days one time, and I lost 22 pounds. But 40 days is too long. In fact, I think the 40 days of fasting is to show to us that the Lord Jesus, at this moment in his life, without compare to any other day or season of his life, was physically vulnerable to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life as any person has ever been. And it's in that exact moment that Satan tempts him. And in this story, there are three scenes, there are three temptations, and then there are three responses from the Lord Jesus. And the pressing question of the entire event is, and that's for us to answer, could Jesus, in this moment, through these temptations, could Jesus Christ prove his identity? Could he prove who he was? This story serves like a divine paternity test for us to really know, is this indeed the virgin-born Son of God? Is he like us in that he can be tempted? But is he unlike us in that he would never fail in those temptations? Is Jesus the Son of God? Now, let me put this in context to the Gospel of Luke. You could look back at chapter 3 at his baptism. And if you remember that story, when Jesus goes into the river and is baptized by John the Baptizer, the Spirit's going to descend from heaven, but God the Father is going to speak audibly, and everyone could hear the Father's voice. And do you remember what the Father said about the Lord Jesus? He said of him in Luke 3, this is verse 21 and 22, "You are my beloved Son." That's what the Father declared about the Son. But when we get to chapter 4, when Jesus has not eaten, when he is alone, when he is in the wilderness, and he is face to face with the devil, the devil in his temptations say two things about Jesus, one time in verse 3 and another in verse 9. He says, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." And do you see how Luke is setting this up for his gospel? The Father has said, you are my beloved Son. But the devil, even after, immediately after the pronouncement of the Father, is saying, is that really true? Are you the Son of God? Could Jesus prove his identity? I love Kent Hughes and his writing, and he says about this. He said, his temptation was the counterpart to his baptism. Heaven was opened at one end, and hell yawned at the other. And both prepared Jesus to live as the victorious Son. Now, I want you just for a moment to put yourself in Jesus' place. How strong is your willpower to control your hunger, to control your body, to control your desires and your urges, especially when what's in front of you, what's being presented to you, is a temptation that you would really like to have? Would your willpower alone be able to stand against the temptations of the devil like Jesus' did? And I think the answer, honestly, for all of us would be probably not. Not even close. Not even on the first temptation. Not even on the first day. I mean, some of us won't make it through the month of October without eating our own Halloween candy and spare it for the children on the final day. But in this story, never has so much depended on one will, the will of the Son of God. Never has so much been riding on his ability to overcome temptation when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And what we discover in the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our tempted, tried, and triumphant Son of God. He is the one that can be gloried and honored and served and loved and followed, because Jesus Christ was able to succeed against temptation where you or I would most certainly have failed. So I want to look at the three temptations and describe how Jesus was victorious over the temptations of Satan. The first one is in verses 3 and 4, and that's the desert temptation. The devil comes to him in verse 3, and he wants to challenge his identity. If you are the Son of God, verse 3, command this stone to become bread. Now let's pause and think about this temptation for a moment. Consider what is actually being asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning a rock into a bagel was not a sin as far as Scripture reveals, is it? I mean, do you know any Scripture reference that tells you you can't go to the bakery? Or that you couldn't, if you had the power, feed yourself? I think God created us to eat and be nourished. Are any of us actually going to be sinning right after the service together? Maybe only in abundance, but what is he tempting here? Let me go a step further. I don't want you to turn there for time, but in Luke chapter 9, so just a few chapters after this, it is the Lord Jesus himself who will take 2 loaves and 5 fish. You know what he does with it? He feeds the 5,000. Friends, Jesus could do this miracle. And he did it with the loaves and the fish. And our Savior, friends, he can feed the nations with the word of his power. This wasn't challenging his miraculous ability as the Son of God. That wasn't the challenge. That wasn't the temptation at all. Jesus could take the stone and he could turn it to bread. He could take the stone and make it into a choir and sing praises to God. Jesus could take the stone and do whatever Jesus intended with the stone, because Jesus created the stone. So if that's not the issue, then what is the issue? Well, the issue is that turning the stone into bread would reveal a motive that the Son of God could never have in his heart. You see, I want you to know this morning that sin can poison the motive behind every good action. Isn't Satan deceptive? That sin can poison all the good we do with having a bad, evil heart motivating it. And that's what he's tempting Jesus with. The temptation was about submission. It was about control. It was whether Jesus could self-control himself by denying the flesh and submit to Satan by denying his will. And Jesus, in response to this temptation, quotes from the Old Testament, the very word of God in his day, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the rest of it says, "But man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But man's not going to live by what he can do for himself, not even the Son of Man, not even the Son of God. And Jesus was enticed to use his power as God's Son for his own salvation. Now think about what this means. That Satan was dangling bait and saying, if you'll turn the stone to bread, Jesus would then take the power he had as God himself, and he would be doing it to save himself physically, bringing salvation to his flesh, but by doing so, he would alienate his ability to bring soul salvation for anyone who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's something that the Son of God never did. And yielding to this temptation would distort the gospel, because the Son of God did not come to save himself. He did not come to feed himself. Rather, the Son of God came to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of God sacrificed himself for our salvation. His authority gave itself away for our good. So even if he was in the wilderness without bread for 40 days, and he had all the power and the ability to take one stone and make it what would satisfy his flesh, even in that small act, Jesus would not save himself, because the whole reason that the Father sent him to the earth was to sacrifice himself so that we might be saved. Oh, friends, there is a good Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he resisted every temptation so that he could fulfill what God had purposed and planned for our salvation. He gave his own salvation away so that we could be saved. Think about how good that authority is. In a day in which all authority seems corrupt, in a day which government authority seems corrupt and political authority seems corrupt and the authority of schools and universities seems to be corrupt and the corruption of the business world and the things you have to do and the things you're subjected to, sometimes even church feels like there's a corruption of good authority. Friends, Jesus is our preeminent example of good authority. And in good authority like Jesus, he used a towel, not a gavel. That good authority does not demand justice in this life. Rather, it serves to create justice for the life that is to come. And Jesus, the Son of God, defeated Satan's temptation by submitting himself to the Father and sacrificing himself for sinners. And he could not take a bite of the bread. His whole life was preserved for the sacrifice for our salvation. That is the desert temptation. Number two, the kingdom temptation, beginning in verse 5 to verse 7. Now we have a temptation where he's taken to a different location. So that's where he's going to the king to see the kingdoms. Do you notice what it says here in verse 5? And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. That's kind of interesting, the language there. How did Jesus actually see all the kingdoms? Perhaps at least we're thinking Roman Empire. Perhaps he is in some elevated fashion. Perhaps he's in a trance way looking for what Satan was showing him. But we just know that in whatever form or fashion, he was tempted from a high place with a broad view. And what Satan said to him is in verse 6. Satan says to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory." Now, friends, Luke, the gospel writer, assumes, so should we, he assumed that Satan had the authority to offer the world's kingdoms to Jesus. I want you to notice how powerful Satan is here. This is not a false offer. Maybe you've read it and you thought, well, that he's a deceiver, he's a liar. He was presenting something he really couldn't deliver on. But the truth is, he could deliver on this. Satan indeed had this authority. The way Luke, the gospel writer, puts it, we know he means that this is a legitimate temptation. Satan had limited, derived authority over the nations. And he still does. Friends, we know that Satan is defeated. We know that when Jesus arose from the grave, that the ultimate ending of Satan's reign is but numbered by days. But during these days, Satan has great power. Fearful power. Power to tempt you and to tempt me. Jesus himself in John's gospel describes the devil as the prince of this world three times, showing us that he had the authority over these kingdoms. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So please know that when Satan is tempting him, "To you, Jesus, I will give all authority and all glory," he's making a legitimate offer. Satan had this to offer to Jesus. The kingdoms of the world were his. And so the temptation for Jesus was to worship Satan as sovereign and reign through Satan's authority. And you say, well, why would Jesus ever want to do that? How is that a temptation? This one is probably more confusing than the stone to bread, because this one makes no sense. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. Jesus knows he could take the stone and make it bread. He knows he can bring his kingdom when he wills. He knows what. How is this a temptation? And here's the answer. In this temptation, the devil offered Jesus a crossless path to the throne of that kingdom. See, God the Father didn't offer to the Son a path to reign over the kingdoms of the world for free. The Father sent the Son into the world so that he would one day hang on a cross and bear the sins of that world to offer forgiveness of sins, and in his second coming, he would then bring the kingdom to the world, his millennial reign. But Satan was offering him something easier. Satan was offering Jesus a crossless path to the throne. He was offering him a crown without thorns, a kingdom without a tomb, that Jesus could reign without suffering. And if there are paths of least resistance in our lives, we tend to flow in those directions. But Jesus was not willing to yield to this temptation and merit our salvation or reign in the kingdom any other way than the way that the Father had determined, which was the cross on Calvary's hill. And so Jesus, in rebuking the devil, now quotes again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's only one way to the kingdom, and it is through the cross. It is with the thorns. It is to shed the blood and die the death that all those who would follow me into that kingdom would need to believe in. He would not go the path that Satan had presented. Now, you and I, we would struggle with this temptation, would we not? I mean, because we live in a hyper-connected age, we constantly have events in our lives in which we have deals presented to us that are too good to be true. And Satan was indeed presenting a temptation to Jesus that was too good to be true. If you'll just worship me right now, it's just the two of us. I'll give you all the kingdoms. It's my power to give. For example, in our hyper-connected age, we often have circumstances like identity theft and robocalls and Facebook hacks. How many of us have had to send that little, please do not open any attachments from me because someone has gotten my password and we have to change it? I think we see like three or four a day happening like that. There's clickbait. There's phishing, like P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G. And we get this email offering us something that's absolutely absurd, absolutely ridiculous. We just delete it. Don't click. Don't go through it. Don't even be curious about it. And hopefully your spam filter collects most of that. And here, that is exactly what Satan's kingdom offer is. It is nothing more than a too-good-to-be-true false kingdom that he was offering to Jesus. That kingdom would save none of us. That kingdom, if Jesus had fallen into temptation and went the path of worshiping Satan, would have led us all to hell. And this is more than a what would Jesus do type moment. Now, sometimes people would perhaps read this, study this text, and as they do, they would kind of look at the work of Jesus and how he fought temptation, and they would draw principles from it. Perhaps this is how you thought of the story. Principles for how Jesus fought temptation this way, so now we need to fight temptation this way. Can I caution you that I don't think that's the point of the story? That I think this is more than a be like Jesus, say no to temptation kind of text. I think when you look at these temptations, we should recognize that were we there, and if we would be tempted like this, we would fall, we would fail, we would sin, we would go to hell for it. But Jesus Christ is the only one who would succeed against these messianic style temptations. When you or I fall to temptation, which we do regularly, as Pastor Michael said at the beginning, we're all broken sinners, okay? That's who we are. That's in our nature. We're still struggling this side of heaven with that. But when we fall to temptation, you do know that it's sin. It is our own sin that will condemn our own soul. But if Jesus were to fall here to Satan's kingdom temptation, not only would his soul be damned, but all of our souls would be condemned. Do you understand what the stakes are? That they're infinitely higher than when you and I are tempted to sin? That the whole world would be condemned if he fell to this temptation. There would be no gospel, no salvation, no hope if Jesus failed. Without his obedience, there would be no redemption, no forgiveness, no imputed righteousness. Because Jesus was enticed to abandon the gospel of the kingdom. Friends, this should cause us to not try harder to fight temptation, but rather to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already overcome all temptation for us. All salvation hangs on his response to the devil in this temptation. And he looks the devil in the eye and he says to Satan, "We will worship the Lord our God, and him only will we serve." And friends, we want to revel in our Lord's faithfulness there, because we know that today the devil continues to deceive the masses by tempting them with a false gospel of a false Christ and a false kingdom, the same old sorry temptation he offered to Jesus, and they're taking it every single time. The gospel, friends, is the good news, not that we overcame the temptation. The gospel is the good news that Christ overcame the temptation for us all the way to the cross and earned our salvation by his blood and promised us the kingdom to come, that through our own death we would one day be resurrected and live gloriously with him. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today, put your faith in the tried, true, crucified, resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel is not about being better or about overcoming more temptations to make God want you. It's rather to see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ gave himself already and overcame the temptations for you. And that's the kingdom temptation. Number three, the temple temptation. Beginning in verse 8 to verse 12, the temple temptation. Satan comes again, verse 9, he says here, if you are the Son of God, here's his new trick, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself down. It was a 450-foot drop from the royal portico of the temple to the ravine below in the Kidron Valley. And the devil takes Jesus there to look over the cliff, and he tempts him to try out one of God's faithful promises. The devil now tempts Jesus, unlike the first two, now the third, he tempts Jesus by misquoting Scripture. Isn't he deceptive? Satan knows the Bible. In fact, he's going to quote the Bible here, verse 10. He will command his angels, i.e. Jesus, go ahead and jump, Jesus, because the Bible tells us that God commands the angels concerning you to guard you. You can't die yet. You're not where the Father wants you. And then he quotes again from the Psalm, on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. See, Satan knows the Bible, and he's quoting to Jesus Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, in order to tempt him to lean into the promises of God. The devil tempts him by misquoting Scripture, just like he did in the garden to Adam and Eve. Do you remember that all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent Lucifer came to Adam and Eve and they were looking at the fruit, the one thing God said, you can't eat that. And he said to them, in order to tempt them to eat, in chapter 3, verse 1, Satan said to them, did God actually say, you shall not eat? He misquoted God then. He's misquoting the Bible to Jesus. And friends, the temptation here was not whether or not Jesus could jump and the angels would catch him. The question is not whether God would be faithful to his promise to take care of the Son of God until he was at the cross. No, the temptation was for Jesus to use Scripture to test God rather than trust God. Friends, we are often tested in a similar way. Once again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus resists the devil and he quotes to him from the Old Testament, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, that's how we know what the temptation was about, the response of Jesus. He was tempted to test God rather than trust God. And Jesus says, you can't tempt God. You can't test God. Be careful how you approach God. Christians, think about it. Sometimes in life, we want to call God into question. We want to say to God, why did you not allow whatever our heart's desire was? And then other times we say, God, why did you allow? Are you cruel? Do you love me? Do you care for me? That's how we respond to him. But in that moment, Christians, we are failing in this very temptation to which Jesus succeeded. Remember that as a believer, we are God's children, not his critics. Our sovereign God does not need us to question him. Rather, he needs us to trust him. We are called to trust him, not to test him. We are to hold God's hand, not hold God's leash. And Jesus was affirming that even the Son of God, when he came to this earth, he was going to do everything, every decision, every word, every sermon, every miracle, all the way to the cross, was going to be in faithful trust to the plan of God the Father for the salvation of those who would believe. He would not give in to this temptation, because Jesus was now being enticed to force God into his promise. God not only makes the promise, But he fulfills the promise at the perfect time he intends. So Psalm 91 wasn't a failure because Satan misquoted it. No, indeed, God would fulfill it in Jesus' lifetime. And if the devil tries to falsely represent Scripture in Jesus' presence, be assured that he will falsely apply the Bible in our presence as well. Now, friends, Jesus gives us the beautiful example of the Savior here. He knew his Bible. He quoted his Bible. He trusted the Bible. Friends, think about how we should respond to the very Bible that Jesus himself quoted in victory over the temptations of Satan. Jesus believed the Bible to be God's word. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Bible. Jesus believed in the authority of the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible applies to every temptation. And Jesus believed Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God proves true. So whatever temptation may come your way, whatever life brings, you, my friend, may trust the Bible like Jesus trusted the Bible. It is trustworthy to the end. Here are the temptations, one in the desert, one in the kingdom, and one at the temple. But I want you to look at the last verse of the story, verse 13. Because you will notice here that more temptations came to Jesus well beyond this story. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him." And probably you thought, oh, this was it. He succeeded. No, friends, this happens as his ministry is only beginning. And verse 13 says, Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time, which means, my friends, that the devil never quits. He will not quit until he is defeated, until he is cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ is the only victor over the temptations of Satan himself. The story of Jesus' temptation does not primarily teach us ourselves how to resist temptation. Isn't that amazing? Rather, it calls you to believe the one who did overcome temptation. It calls you to worship the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what makes Jesus different and unique from all of us. And so now Jesus is with us, and Hebrews 2:18 says of him, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Not help us to be better, but to help us to trust infinitely in his salvation. So Jesus did not withstand the temptation as an illustration. He did not face the devil as our example. No, friends, the point of the story is to show us who Jesus is, to reveal his identity to Satan and to all the world and everyone who will follow him, that Jesus stood in the desert in the same manner that he hung on the cross. He was there as our Savior, as our victor, and our Lord. And he alone did what we could never, ever have done. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we indeed do want to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are forgiven of our sins. All the failures of our own temptation have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Thank you that when he was tempted, he never succumbed to Satan. He never gave in, not even once, not even when all of his flesh and all of his heart and in every possible way he was longing to give in to his own gratification. And yet the Son of God was able to succeed. And by his success, by his victory, by his life, by his death, by his burial, by his shed blood, by his resurrection, we too may live. Oh, Father, thank you that the Savior has saved the sinners. And thank you that this morning, every person that hears this message, every person that is in this church can know that they are born again, can know that they are forgiven of their sins, can know that they have eternal life, all because Jesus Christ succeeded in every point in which we were tempted and failed. Oh, Father, today we honor His name, we worship His name, and we rejoice in His good work. And for all of this, we say thanks to You in His name. Amen.